Anybody else want to sleep in our bedroom? Just raise your right hand. Come on down. Come on down. You're all invited to our house. We always do that. We invite folks to our house. It's one thing to meet people in conferences. We want to spend more time with you and get to know you a little bit. And the best way to do it is for you to come all the way out to our house and spend a few days there. So you're invited. You're invited. I remember at the beginning of our ministry, I used to say, you know, Pastor John MacArthur has never had me over to his house. Why didn't he invite me over to the house? And then I thought, well, why don't I invite everybody over to my house? And maybe that's a good way we can get to know each other a little bit. I'm thankful for the opportunity to disciple as well. That's discipleship is our focus. And this is what we want to encourage you to do in your family as well as in the church. And I believe the biggest need in the church and in the family and in Christianity today is that we invest the time in discipleship on a one-on-one, one-on-two, one-on-three basis. That, my friends, is so basic. This is what God is calling us to. It's what Jesus did. He was here for 3 years. He discipled 12. There were three he focused on. And this is the thing that we are to replicate ourselves, especially right now where Christianity is in such difficult straits. So Ming Zhao is with us. Ming, just raise your hand. He is with me this weekend, and he is one of our disciples, and he has been with us for 9 months or so. So it's almost an everyday discipleship with Ming and Kazuki and anybody else who wants to join us. But I really encourage that day-to-day, daily discipleship. So tonight I'd like to talk a little bit from Luke 4, but let me say also that Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run. Amen. And indeed, that is happening around the world. Now, granted, we are going through a period of time in which freedoms are being abrogated to some extent in many nations around the world. In fact, this trend of losing freedoms worldwide, according to Freedom House, has been going on since 2005. So more nations losing freedoms than gaining freedoms since 2005, according to Freedom House. So freedom is disappearing off of the face of the earth right now. But in the providence of God, there are also islands of freedom developing in which we believe there are opportunities for God's people and for those who would take advantage of some of these key opportunities, and home education is certainly one of them. Many of you already participate in home education, but it is spreading, as you know. After COVID-19, we begin to see a massive increase. Our ministry increased double in 2020 and tripled last year, and we see that trend continuing, which means that there were hundreds of thousands of families contacting our organization, and not just from America, from around the world. So we're very excited about the potential of home education expanding everywhere. Just did a conference in Ukraine last year, the first homeschooling conference, as far as we know, in the Ukraine, and Brazil is this September as well, Portugal this June. For our ministry, we're in Nepal doing a couple of homeschooling conferences about 2 years ago. So tremendous opportunities opening up worldwide for home education, what I would call the decentralization of education into the home. So we're excited for what God has done here in America, that home education has increased substantially in the last 2 years, but it's going around the world as well. But tonight we wanted to focus in on this theme of freedom. And our goal for this weekend, friends, is that that we all value freedom. I believe the reason why freedom is dissolving and people are seeking security over freedom by these large government organizations that are promising you health and wealth and protection from disease and such is because people do not value liberty. Rather, they value the security they find by trusting in man. They believe that man is God on earth, especially the state, or scientists who are funded by the state is God on earth to save them from health problems and wealth problems. And the result of that, of course, is going to be a catastrophe. But what we want for God's people is that we value freedom, that we find that freedom is important. God considers liberty to be essential. We're going to talk about that tonight. But we want you to value freedom and to experience it yourself, to taste that wonderful taste of freedom that only God can give to us, and that we rejoice in every opportunity for freedom that we have in this sin-cursed world in which tyranny seems to proliferate. And that when we sing these songs like "My Chains Fell Off, My Heart Was Free," I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You sing, and can it be that I should gain? Do any of you sing that? Raise your hand if you do. Then when we sing that, the song, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That you would experience that and to know it and to rejoice in it and to sing it with all that is in you. You just don't sing the lyrics, but you feel them, you have experienced them, and you can sing them with all of your heart. So we want you to walk away with a passion for liberty and for freedom over this weekend. But I want to start in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. So let's look at that tonight. Luke 4 and verse 16, this is an incredible scene. This is, I think, the most dramatic scene in all of Scripture. The most dramatic scene played out in all of human history, in the sense that the Word of God, the demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ was breaking onto the scene for the very first time. Now, of course, if you're looking at this from the outside in, you might have seen this as a rather boring situation, which the stage was a small synagogue in an extremely small village, smaller than Elbert, the town that where we raised our children, with a population of roughly 147. This was a very small little city in Galilee. The stage is a small synagogue. They all knew who he was. He was the carpenter's son. They were down on Main Street. We've seen him all his life. There he is, 30 years of age, appearing on the scene in the synagogue in Nazareth. This is the creator of the universe who has come down to the earth for a reason. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, he shares the reason why he is doing this. The creator of the universe, born in a manger, working in the carpenter's shop for a fairly significant part of his life. And here he appears on the scene in his hometown of Nazareth to inaugurate his ministry in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. So let's read God's word now. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Can't you sense the intensity of the moment in which the creator of the universe has come down to the earth, and at 30 years of age, he is revealing the purpose for which he has come. He sits down, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So, brothers and sisters, that's it. That's the message. That's what he has come to say and to do. And I want to go over this. This was his mission. Now, again, if Christ, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, has come down to earth for a purpose, it would be good for us to know that purpose. Amen? So he specifically gives us the reason why he has come. This is a highly significant mission. Why has Christ come? Why has the Father sent the Son to the earth? For what purpose? And here it is. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. Now the word poor is literally the beggars, those that have no hope and no help, those who cannot help themselves at all, those who are not self-sufficient at all, those who are entirely dependent on others. Now, I didn't know what a beggar was until I went to Kathmandu, Nepal, and I ran into a beggar. There he was on the side of the road in the middle of Kathmandu, Nepal. Not like American beggars. I just saw one here in Phoenix a couple of hours ago. He seemed like he was well-fed. But this was a beggar. This man was utterly helpless. He was sitting there, borderline insane, very lame, In fact, I don't think he had any legs. No legs. Didn't look like he had eaten anything for a long time. We gave them what we had. But just a pitiable beggar. Now, this is a beggar. A beggar is somebody who cannot do anything for himself. That is, these are those who are totally helpless and hopeless in the world. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, financially, utterly destitute, and completely devastated. This is why Martin Luther's last words are some of the most important words ever said. That is, his very last words before he died, written on a little sheet of paper right next to his bed. Somebody found it later. It was what? We are all beggars. Brothers and sisters, that's who we are. Somebody once said, what is the position? What am I going to say on my dying day, my dying moment? What would I do? And I said, the best thing I'm going to do is lift up my hands to the sky as a beggar would to God and say, God, I am entirely dependent upon you for your mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. And if I can't say anything, my hands are going to just move in the position in which I can be in a receptive position before God and be there to receive whatever God will give to me because I am a beggar. Friends, this is our position. We are beggars. And the gospel is presented to beggars. The gospel goes to nobody else but to beggars. Jesus has come to give a message to beggars, the hopeless and the helpless, giving ultimate hope and ultimate help to the ultimately hopeless in the world. And this is the only people to whom the gospel will come. It can only come to those who are without help and without hope in the world. So first, Jesus said, I've come to bring the gospel to the beggars, to the poor. But what is this gospel? You know, I wonder all the time whether people have the gospel down. I think this may be the most important, most significant loss to American Christianity, that they haven't really identified what the gospel is. And here it's presented. I think sometimes when they read these words in Luke chapter 4 and other places throughout the gospels, they say, well, now, Jesus didn't get down to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is part of the good news that Jesus has come to bring us. But we don't find the word justification by faith alone in these passages. Rather, we get these fuller statements that for some reason they disconnect in the mind of the modern evangelical. They cannot think that Jesus came to do these kinds of things. Is this the gospel, they say? This the gospel? He came to heal literally the heart crushed, the smashed, the shattered, the battered, the beaten. Those who have been beaten up by Satan. The same word is used for the demon-possessed boy in Luke chapter 9, verse 39. This is somebody who's been beaten senseless by a maul or a mace or a whip. And there they are, lying on the ground, been beaten to a pulp by the devil. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, the smashed, the shattered. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's the gospel. He has come to declare the gospel message to the world, and that is liberty. Jesus has come with the gospel. And this is the thing that should thrill our hearts tonight, my friends. Jesus has come to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Again, the crushed, the smashed, the shattered. He has come to declare the Jubilee. There it is, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's grace, the year in which the Lord is going to pour out his grace and his mercy upon all of these people. And so I want to focus in on the Jubilee for just a moment, because this I believe to be the fulfillment of the Jubilee. This passage speaks directly to the year of Jubilee, because this is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the year in which he will proclaim liberty and set at liberty those who are oppressed. And he has come to proclaim it and, to bring it. Two things. To announce liberty. Jesus has come to proclaim liberty. to declare that liberty is here, that liberty is available, that liberty has come, and to set at liberty those who are bound. See, he's come to declare it and to do it. He's come to do both. This is the reason why Jesus came. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has come to set at liberty and to declare. This is the year of liberty. This is the year that Jubilee has finally arrived, the year of rest, the year of redemption, the year of release for the debtors and to the captives. Now, let's talk a little bit about this redemption, this idea of ransom, because that's what redemption is. The redemption price that Jesus came to pay is a ransom price, much like these missionaries that were kidnapped in Haiti. There was a ransom price that was required, you know, by these gang members in Haiti, and somebody, some rich person in America, by the way, they came up and they actually traveled into Haiti and paid the price. And were able to set at liberty these captives, some of which were small children. I don't know if you've seen these Mennonites. There were about 18 or 19 of these Mennonites that were captured, and then the ransom price was paid, not just for adults, but there were little children too. And these children were set at liberty when the ransom price was paid. So children, that's what redemption is. It's just you've been kidnapped, you've been captured, and in your life is in the hands of these bad guys, and some really rich, nice guy in America comes and pays the ransom price and sets you free. That's what redemption is, and that's what Jesus came to do for us. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus came to pay the ransom price, and it was expensive. Now, there's also an Old Testament picture where the Israelites were held captive, and they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And you remember that God brought Moses in and redeemed his people with a mighty hand of redemption at the Red Sea and all of that. But what was the redemption price? That was paid for the release of the children of Israel. Have you ever wondered what it was? What was the redemption price that was paid? It was the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of little boys. Or bigger boys, the firstborn of all of the Egyptian families, slaughtered on that night. And you say, that's an expensive price in order to release God's people from slavery, but that's the price that was paid. The ransom price was the lives of 100,000 firstborn in Egypt, but the redemption price for us was what? The death of the only begotten, first begotten Son of God. An expensive price. You say it was expensive to release the children of Israel in Egypt some 4,000 years? Yes, that was expensive. But what about our redemption from sin and Satan? It was the blood of the only begotten Son of God. That's what it took in order to release us from that bondage, that slavery. An expensive price, 1 Peter 1:18 says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So brothers and sisters, that's a beautiful thing. And Jesus presents this wonderful picture of his redemption as coming to set the captives free in front of the synagogue there in Nazareth. And here's the thing. You're either going to receive this or you're not. This demands a response from every single person in this room tonight, even as it demanded a response from these guys in Nazareth. You remember their response was what? They almost killed him. Now, again, the claims of this magnitude were significant at that time, because what Jesus is saying is that you are in such need of redemption, you are in such bondage, you're in such desperate need, you are in so much trouble that you will need the Son of God to come and pay this price for you, and they were not willing to receive that. Because what? Because you've got to come to the conclusion that man is that bad off, and God is that good to provide that kind of redemption. See, they couldn't come to grips with the fact that they needed this. There was such a fundamental problem with us that we are so hopeless, so helpless, so in the bondage of sin and the devil that God would send his only begotten Son to bring about that redemption for us at the cross. This, of course, was a severe reaction, but it should be a severe reaction one way or the other. As you hear this message brought out before you today, even as they received that message at that synagogue in Nazareth, you've got to react either in agreement with it or in disagreement with it. In a violent agreement or a violent disagreement. This is what it forces out of us. Now, I want to spend a little time going back in the New Testament to look at God's plan, God's purpose, God's vision for liberty. God has a commitment to this, and it goes all the way back, of course, into eternity past in his infinitely wise eternal purposes in the eons of eternity past. But we find it revealed to us in Leviticus chapter 25 and throughout the Old Testament. But look at Leviticus 25 and verse 8. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'll read it for you. And this speaks of the jubilee that was required of God's people in the Old Testament. Leviticus 25 and verse 8, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourselves, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years, and then you shall cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be," here it is, "a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." Now the jubilee was the every 50th year in which the slaves were released, your mortgages were canceled, all of your debts were canceled in order that you would not be enslaved to the servitude of men. And so this was required on every 50th year in the Old Testament. But what is this jubilee? Two words used in the Hebrew for jubilee in Leviticus 25. Here it is, two words, and here's what it is. The jubilee is a shout for joy. That's one of the words used. So the word jubilee is shout for joy, okay? And the other word used is ram's horn, which is what horns do. Ba, 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 right? Isn't that what horns do? So the jubilee is a pa, 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 or a shout for joy. This is the jubilee that is required of God's people. And it was supposed to be a shout for joy that would go for an entire year. So the ram's horns would blow for that particular year. Now I want to just take a moment and give something of an apologetic for shouting. You may be hearing some loud noises coming from the front here, but I believe that there needs to be shouting in the churches. I believe there should be shouting in the churches. If this is jubilee. If it's not jubilee, there should not be shouting in the churches. But if this is jubilee, I believe there should be shouting. Now, I think we all know what shouting is. It's an exhilarating expression of celebration. People are very excited about what's going on. And we do it because it stirs up our rejoicing. It's a proclamation. It's a trumpeting. It awakens our realization of the glorious freedom we have. We should know what this is. We should experience this. We need to realize why Christ came. He came to declare it, to proclaim it, and to provide it for us. And it's for us to say amen to it. And I think this is every Sunday. Now, there are some who are still in bondage. And they are sometimes confused or even irritated by the trumpets and shouting. And they hear the shouting on a Sunday morning. And they wonder, what is all the commotion? Why is the pastor shouting? Why are the people shouting? And we must explain to them that we have been redeemed from 400 years of slavery or 4,000 years of slavery. We were destined for hell and for the hell of dragging our chains. We were entirely controlled by sin, the devil, and we've seen these enemies smashed, crushed, overwhelmed by our king. And if we didn't shout, the stones would cry out. So that's why we're shouting. Now, I do think this is a test of our faith. Either we have been redeemed and we have reasons for shouting, or we have not been redeemed and we do not have a reason to shout. Brothers and sisters, I think it's one way or the other. Press this upon us. I know there's a fair amount of American Christianity that's just faked, and people don't not have the freedom. They don't know the freedom. They don't realize it. They don't recognize it. They never experienced it. And I get it. I get it. They're not going to celebrate on Sunday morning. They're just not going to feel it. They're not going to relate to it. They're not going to experience it. And they're just going to be irritated by all the shouting. I get it. But brothers and sisters, the message has got to break out into the slave camps. Now, I know there are some who love their slavery. You know, Samuel Adams, the famous quote, "If you love wealth more than liberty, the tranquility of servitude better than the animating contest of freedom, depart from us in peace. We ask not for counsel, nor your arms. May your chains rest lightly upon you, and may posterity forget that you were a countryman." You can kiss the chains that bind you. And this is the kind of thing that people who love liberty will say to those who don't really appreciate liberty very much. There are those who love their slavery. They've adapted to slavery. They've resigned to slavery. And perhaps that's all they know is slavery. They just don't know what it is to be free, so it just doesn't make any sense to them when you bring out this passion for freedom, this beautiful freedom that God has given us, that manifests in so many different ways, but fundamentally in a rooted way, in our liberty from sin and the devil. But they don't relate to it. They can't see that it's possible. They say, I can't be freed from pornography or from my addiction to alcohol. Or I just can't. Of course, we like to respond by saying there's two problems with I can't. I and can't. That's the problem. But they don't see it. They have never tasted it. They don't know about it. So the Jubilee doesn't mean very much to them. But we want the lepers to make it out of the city surrounded by the enemy and finally make it into the enemy's camp and discover that Jesus has already won. You remember the lepers? They made it out. Everybody's just huddled in there saying there's no way we're going to be free from the tyranny and the danger and the opposition of the enemy. And they're eating each other, and it's just the most desperate and horrible, helpless and hopeless situation ever known to man in this little city in Samaria. And three lepers make it outside of the camp and found out that God already won the battle. But guys, somebody's got to make it back into the city and let them know. Jesus has already won. He's got our redemption for us. Some things are worth shouting. Amen. Children, we're going camping tomorrow. Isn't that what you said, Kelly, a week ago, whatever? We're going camping next week over at Pastor Jason's house. And then with the kids, they shouted, "We're going camping next week. Guys, we're going camping." Kids know how to shout. Why don't you know how to shout, Mom and Dad? People shout over the celebration for the 4th of July, for Independence Day. I hear a lot of fireworks, a lot of loud celebrations. People still do that kind of thing. People know how to do this. It's just the problem is church doesn't know how to do it. Isn't that the problem? I was amazed. I attended a playoff game with the Rockies. Made it into the playoffs in the 12th inning. Somebody hit a double and then someone brought them home. And 50,000 people on their feet shouting at the top of their lungs. And you tell me it can't happen in the church. I believe that there should be shouting and ram's horn-like proclamations as the redeemed of the Lord gather on Sunday mornings. Our jubilee is now, guys. Our jubilee is always. Christ has come. He set the captives free. Now, I'm not saying we should fake it. I think, you know, we respond to what Christ has done in us. We have redemption. We've been set free. I have been set free by God's grace from certain lustful habits in my life. I've been set free from some idolatrous issues. My wife and I have been set free from arguing about finances. You know, little things like that. I mean, what is that, little things? I mean, that's because I was idolizing money 25 years ago, and we had these arguments, and now, by God's grace, I'm free, guys. I'm free from the idolatry of worshiping money. Hallelujah! Can anybody say hallelujah for something God has done in your life? Right now, go for it. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! A little bit louder. Hallelujah! For what God has done for me in my life, redeeming me from this bondage of sin. Well, I want to move on quickly. You know, God is committed to this message. God is committed to it. And as I was reviewing the Old Testament, I think, boy, this is like a major thing for our God. You know why he killed the Israelites for complaining? That they wanted to go back to Egypt? Go back to Egypt? Because he had set them free and they were supposed to be celebrating, but they were complaining instead. Why is Nehemiah ripping out his beard hair? You remember this? In the book of Nehemiah, he's ripping out his beard hair because the children of Israel are what? Going back into debt, enslaving their sons and daughters to bureaucracies or whatever it is, instead of celebrating the freedom that God is giving his people. And Nehemiah is overwhelmed by all of this. But then just before the exile, in Jeremiah 34, this again gives you a sense of God's intensity. This is just before the Babylonian invasion. And God is giving them one last chance. And he's saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to celebrate the Jubilee. I want you to celebrate the Jubilee. This is the last chance for God's people. Jeremiah 34. Let me read from verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. That every man should set free his male and female servant, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female servants return, whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Verse 12, therefore, how do you think God's going to respond to this? He's not happy at all. Listen to how he responds to this. You're not going to celebrate my jubilee. Listen to what he says. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, hey, by the way, I have committed myself to this vision. I did it 1,000 years ago in setting your fathers free from the bondage of Egypt. And I said, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. You made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. And then you turned around and profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female servants. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Now, I want you to feel the intensity and the almost biting irony or sarcasm going on here. Now, behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kings of the earth. I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those that seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth, because you would not celebrate my jubilee. You sense any commitment to liberty on the part of our God? You get the sense that give me liberty or give me death kind of an attitude here in the words of God from Jeremiah 34? I think so. Brothers and sisters, it is a high value to God. This has been his project from the beginning. This has been his aim, his purpose, his endeavor, his reason for sending his own son to the cross to suffer, to bleed, to die, that we would be redeemed and set at free, set at liberty. I just want you to feel the passion of it. Please don't read the prophets without, feeling the intensity of it. That's the whole idea of the prophetic word. These guys are intense. And it's intense because God himself is passionate. He's not dispassionate. Don't you get this in the prophets? Don't you get it in the Psalms? God is passionate, guys. He's committed. He's committed to liberty. Now you see this throughout the New Testament as well. You get to 1 Corinthians 7. Even speaking of, again, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul isn't speaking directly to the issue of liberty from sin, but when he's talking about being free from the unnecessary servitude of men, if you can be free, use it rather, he's impressing on all of us to seek out as much liberty from the unnecessary servitude of men as possible. But he says, here's why, in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 7. Why? Why do we press for liberty? Why do we support the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights and every opportunity to free ourselves from debt and the unnecessary servitude of men? Why do we do this full court press? Because here's Paul says, you are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. You've already been bought with a price. Of what price? The price of the blood of the Son of God. If God has invested the blood of his Son into your liberty, please do not return to slavery. There's an intensity to the language here. There's a commitment to liberty on the part of our God in Old and New Testaments. But free from what? Let's just touch on this before we're done tonight. Not just from temporary tyrannies like Rome. Jesus tells us in John 8, we'll go into this a little more later, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Speaking of freedom from that bondage to sin. So brothers and sisters, it is ultimate liberty and freedom, the ultimate degree of liberty and freedom that a human being or a created person could ever enjoy from the ultimate slavery to which we could be degraded. Guys, we are not just anti-vaxxers. Okay? We're not just anti-taxers or anti-masks. Not just libertarian freedom fighters here. There were plenty of those during the time of Jesus who wanted the freedom from the taxes and the control of Rome. And this is, of course, what irritated these libertarians in John chapter 8. These libertarians wanted freedom from Rome. But Jesus was offering freedom from sin. And they didn't want it. Romans 6, quickly. I want to draw this to application for all of us. We open up this weekend conference on the question of freedom and liberty. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now here it is. I'm going to make this as simple as I can. I realize Paul speaks as Paul speaks, and it's hard to follow him sometimes. But let me give you three simple points. Number one, we are freed from sin because Christ died to sin, which was the slave master. Sin is a slave master. Sin was your slave master. But two things happened at the cross, and you need to know this. You need to know this, that we are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he, as we are united to him, he became sin for us, took our sin upon himself, took the curse of sin upon himself, and then he died. And when he died, sin died. He killed it. He destroyed it. He destroyed the power of sin by his death at the cross. I think in terms of, you know, the good guy wrestling the bad guy on the cliff. Sherlock Holmes going up against the malevolent, horrible enemy, and he's wrestling with him. He grabs him and then tips over the cliff and in the process kills the bad guy. This is what Jesus did at the cross. He takes sin upon himself and in his death kills sin for us. And brothers and sisters, for us to believe this, it's for us to accept this. What does it feel like? A friend of mine was asking me a couple of weeks ago about Matthew 4:23. He said, here's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He says, well, what was that? What was the gospel of the kingdom? You know, talk about this gospel of the kingdom, what is it? And it goes on and says, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and he brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So what is the gospel of the kingdom? Jesus came to bring the gospel of the kingdom. We're on the edges of our seat. We're going, the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, what is it? Doesn't even say what it is. Here's what it is. He healed the paralytics, the epileptics, the demon-possessed. Who are these people? These are people who have been restricted. You see, disease restricts you. Disease prevents you. It holds you down. When you have paralysis, you can't move yourself. When you're quadriplegic in a wheelchair, you cannot function because you are held down in a form of paralysis. This is what sins do for us. We are under the control of the demon world before we're redeemed by Jesus. And Jesus came to heal the paralytics, the epileptics, and the demon-possessed. The sins of idolatry and lust and pride are paralyzing to us. They hold us down. I think we can all relate to this, can't we? You have an idolatry issue. You have a pride issue. It prevents you. It doesn't help you. It holds you down. It prevents you. It degrades you. It ruins you. It disables you. It blinds you. This is what sin does.
This is what the demons do. They depress you. They beat you. They ruin your relationships. They render you hopeless and joyless. We're just watching somebody do a series of messages on sexual sin and such, and trying to heal marriages. And this guy's been dealing with thousands and thousands of marriages over the last 25 years. One of the most professional counselors in Colorado Springs. And he said, you know what? One of the most important things for me is to get into these counseling sessions, and I meet these people, and they're the most miserable people on earth. And when I meet with them and I see them in their sin and their troubles, I don't want to be like them. I don't want to be like them. Such misery. Such bondage. Such addiction. Such horrible effects on relationships and everything else. The things that sin and the devil destroys in our lives. I don't want to be like them. Thought that was interesting. But Jesus Christ has come to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to set us free and to heal us from the epilepsy and the paralysis and the demon possession of sin in our lives. Hallelujah. This, my friends, is the Jubilee. In fact, it's very interesting that the word preaching comes immediately on this matter of the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching is heralding. Preaching is trumpeting. Preaching is this, announcing to the world that Jesus has come to set the captives free, and he's done it by his sacrifice on that tree. Then secondly, verse 11 of Romans 6, again, I don't have a bunch of time here, but secondly, you need to know how he did it, but secondly, reckon yourself now to be dead to slave, the slave master of sin, and alive to righteousness. Reckon yourself now to be dead to sin because you died with Christ. Now you say, how am I united to Christ in his death and resurrection? By your faith in him, by believing in Jesus, by leaping into Jesus and grabbing Jesus for all your worth and hanging on to him in faith. Now you're united to Christ by faith. And now your sin has been killed by Jesus. And all you need to do is start reckoning yourself to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. So now what? Verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is, your members of your mind, your members of your hands, your members of your other organs and your body. You're putting them in the direction of righteousness, not in the direction of unrighteousness anymore. Why? Because sin doesn't have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 14. I know there's so much more here. But friends, the consequences of none of this, of not following through on this or not receiving this, has been disastrous. And we've seen that, the breakdown of Christianity in the Western world with the Catholics, Protestants, a once free nation, our nation, reverting back to slavery, to sin, and to every other form of tyranny. Now enslaved to just about everything under the sun. A Christianized nation, almost entirely paganized. Christians raised in Christian homes. We've seen this. They revert back into a lifestyle of sexual sin and drugs and alcohol and homosexuality and such. Moving back into slavery to sin. How does this happen? Here's five steps whereby this happens. Number one, the horns have grown silent. Why is it that's at some point, a generation of those who were once Christians are now dissolving into this pagan lifestyle, and they are giving way to government tyranny, the tyranny of sin, the tyranny of the devil? Why does this happen? Because the horns have grown silent in the churches. There isn't the trumpet sound anymore. We're not hearing the shouting anymore from the pulpits. The preaching of liberty, the ram's horns, shouting out the good news of Christ's redemptions. Secondly, man relies upon his own works. Then thirdly, man comes into bondage to sin. And then fourthly, man comes into the bondage of the law and 100,000 regulations of man's systems and such, and that, of course, is the legacy of communism, Mormonism, and man's religions. And then fifthly, man finally surrenders to every human tyranny imaginable. That is the five steps back into slavery we have witnessed in our own country. But let's repent, let's reform, let's declare liberty. Let's consider first that liberty is a value. Let's define the slave masters. What are the things that are really binding us? The slave master often presents itself as a liberty-loving kind of guy. But let's be honest. Let's use God's law to identify that sin that so easily besets us. Let's define the slave masters. And then let's hear the proclamation of God. God has a message for us. He's determined that the trumpet sound needs to come through. We need to hear the trumpet sounds. Again, brothers and sisters, it needs to come through loud and strong. We need to stand up and declare it. We overcome by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb, and we love not a life even unto the death, but it is the word of our testimony. It's the believing in the Jubilee that Jesus came to declare and to deliver for us, and the declaration of it to others, where we begin to see the captives set free again. So hear the proclamation of God. And then fourthly, realize at least for a second that liberty is possible for you. I believe this is the first step into redemption and salvation. For any person here who cannot relate to this and doesn't join in with the shouting on Sunday mornings, or a pastor that just simply cannot preach it, believe at least tonight that liberty is possible, that there may be a glimmer tonight, that I don't know what you're bound to, your pride or some idolatry or some habit, some pornography habit or whatever it is, I don't know what it is, but at least tonight realize that liberty is possible because Jesus came to give it to us and you heard the message proclaimed and shouted out here tonight. And then finally, here's the last point. Believe in the Son of God. Believe that if the Son of God will set you free, you will be free indeed. You will be ultimately, eternally, infinitely free with the ultimate liberty that anybody could ever experience in all eternity. And you will receive that yourself tonight. If you believe in the only begotten Son of God who came to set the captives free and to set them free indeed. Amen. Pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for coming to the sin-cursed world in which the devil had captured us, in which we were bound hand and foot, in which we could not set ourselves free, in which we were completely overwhelmed, in which we could not do a thing for ourselves. But God, you intervened. You sent your Son to die. You sent your Son to pay the redemption price. The infinitely valuable blood of your only begotten Son, the Son whom you've loved from all eternity, you sent him. And you've committed yourself to our liberty. And that we would declare it, that we would believe it, that we'd receive it tonight and live as free men and women in Christ alone. Father, that every person here would catch at least a glimpse of the beautiful liberty that you've come to bring to us by your Son. I pray for your Holy Spirit to descend now. We can't press this into anybody's heart and mind, but you can. Oh, Father, that there would be hope and help from you for each person here tonight in Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.